Will you pray with me? Oh Lord, we've just declared through song our hope. There's not a person in this room who could dare stand before your holy throne with a single sin on our account. And by your grace, there's not a single believer in this room who will have to. We thank you for that. Teach us, transform us, fill us with joy, and this morning in particular, fill us with a greater understanding of how to find Christ in the Scriptures, that faith and hope in the gospel would grow and grow. We pray this for his sake. Amen. So on January 21st of this year, I was teaching a seminary class at the New Covenant School of Theology. Our classes are in the evening, Mondays and Tuesday nights. And when we take a break, I glance down at my phone and notice there was a message, a voicemail from my brother. And it's not all that's wind in my head. I knew what the I blame you because I wasn't going to cry, but I saw you crying already. No, but she might. I knew it was my... Maybe I will. Should have gone with my other intro. I knew that it was my brother letting me know that my father had passed away. Wow. I guess it's closer than I realized. This is an illustration yet, and it's probably a little too soon. Not going to charge you for this time. I love my dad. Shared with some of you this weekend my story, and in terms of loving the Lord and loving His Word, He's the greatest example I've ever seen. And He loved people. He was wrong about Romans 7. He knows better now. Amen. And he was not completely right about God's sovereignty, and he knows better now. But he loved the Lord Jesus, loved his word, and loved people. Whew. Anyway, my point was going to be, as we got the news and we packed up and drove back to St. Louis from Colorado to do what you do when loved ones pass. When we got there, the The ceremony was hard. I preached. I think I did. I kept my composure better there than I am here. And it was tough. This was, we had buried my mom 16 months earlier. And so it was tough. The interesting thing was, as we laid that body in the ground, after the fact, I gathered with my brother and his family, and my wife and my family, and it was not a sad time. It was a time of rejoicing, of celebrating his life. My dad is the funniest man I've ever known. The kinds of stories that I could tell you about him remind me a lot of Mike Arkwright, actually. Someday when you get there, brother, you go find a man named Earl Gooden, and you guys will tell story after story, and you'll think, yeah, I did that too. And we sang songs and sang hymns, and we sang some of the favorite songs of my mom and dad, and it really was a wonderful time. And we did the same after my mom had died the previous September. And it's interesting, isn't it, to go through that. Many of you have gone ahead of me in this, you know what this is like. When someone you love dearly, who knows the Lord, dies, we do not grieve as those who have no hope. I was excited for him. I agree with my brother Larry that he's not complete yet. He hasn't received his glorified body, and he is naked at this point before the Lord. And if you knew my dad, that's an awkward thought of my dad being naked. He's not complete yet, but he is in the presence of the Lord Jesus in whatever form that is at this time. And I know that someday I will see him again, if I stay the course and finish well. So you've all been there. You've all experienced this with loved ones who are in the Lord, and it is a joyful time, even though grief is never fun. There's a profound hope and peace and expectation that this person has finished their earthly course and they are with the Lord. Do you realize that the experience that my brother and I had of singing and laughing and telling stories and repeating all the funny things that my dad said and having a wonderful time, actually, at my dad's passing, do you realize that is in stark contrast to how the disciples responded when Jesus died? We've just sang several songs where we have openly, joyfully sang of Jesus dying. It's a good thing. We celebrate it. We have jewelry that has crosses on them. Your Bibles, maybe in your church, you have crosses. Remember what the cross was? It was the electric chair of the day. We sing about that with smiles on our face. Woohoo, electric chair. Yes, this is great. That is not how the disciples responded when Jesus died. When Jesus died, they didn't throw a party. They didn't say, this is so great. Can't wait till Sunday, because Jesus is going to come back to life. They didn't believe him. How many times did Jesus say, I'm going to Jerusalem, and men are going to put me to death, but on the third day I'm going to rise again? He told them that over and over and over again, and he died, and the disciples hung their head and walked away in sorrow and said, now what? Our faith is stronger than the disciples' faith on that night when Jesus was put to death. Why? because the truth has been revealed to us in its fullness, and it was hidden from those disciples until the resurrection. We know the story in Luke 24 as the disciples, two of them were on their way, and they're talking. And they're talking about Jesus dying, and they are not celebrating. They're not writing songs. We're going to go ahead and get ahead of this and write songs about the resurrection. They weren't doing that. They were walking, sorrowful, somber, scratching their heads, saying, where did we go wrong? We thought this guy was the Messiah. And Jesus shows up, the risen Jesus. They don't know who he is. Presumably because he was supernaturally blinded from them. But part of me thinks they were in such disbelief, they wouldn't have recognized him anyway. Jesus says, what are you guys talking about? So, what rock have you been living under, sir? Everybody knows this guy, Jesus of Nazareth. We thought he was going to be the Messiah, and he did amazing things, but he's dead. So we're trying to figure out where we went wrong and our understanding of who he was. See, they had no framework in their theology for a crucified Messiah. Jesus has some pretty harsh words for them. He said this, O foolish men. Now, how would you like Jesus to show up to you and say, you're a fool? O foolish men and slow of heart. He's not talking about their emotions. Heart there means more like what we mean by mind. You're a little slow on the uptake. Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. What? He said, gentlemen, you have read Isaiah. You've read Jeremiah. You've read Daniel. You've read Amos. You've read Habakkuk. Can't find it in your Bible, but I'm sure you've heard it. You don't believe them. And you're fools. Was it not necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? He's saying you should have known when you heard the prophets preached at every Sabbath day school, you should have known the Messiah had to die before he entered his glory. Why didn't you know this? And then poof, he's gone. And they're now starting to wake up, and they're pondering, because he'd explain some other things. He shows up again to the rest of them a little bit later. He says this, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. He just surveyed the entire Old Testament and said, all of them proclaimed my death and resurrection. Amen. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Now, no doubt there is a supernatural opening going on there. But this section in Luke 24 corresponds to the early parts of Acts chapter 1. I don't think it was just poof. Now you get it. I think he repeated the words of the prophets and now showed them how those things all pointed to himself. And they got it this time. Why did they get it this time when they missed it every other time? It's because the scripture tells us it was hidden from them. Well, I understand that in Mike Argabright's church, all roads lead to Ephesians. Is that right? Yeah. Well, let's open up to Ephesians and let me share with you some things from the book of Ephesians that deal with this. There are so many amazing and wonderful things in the book of Ephesians that it is not surprising that a pastor would go there regularly. I want to draw your attention to what the scripture in the book of Ephesians refers to as mystery. This word is used many times in the New Testament, but a lot in the little book of Ephesians. And we need to know what it means. The word mystery in the Bible is not the way we use mystery today. I don't know if any of you like mystery novels, murder mysteries, Agatha Christie kinds of stories where someone is dead on the train and now we got to figure out who did it. And there's all these twists and turns in the plot trying to figure out who it is. And they set up one character and at the end you find out it was somebody else. It's a puzzle to be solved, a conundrum, a problem that needs a solution. That is not what the Bible means by the word mystery. In the Bible, the word mystery has a very specific meaning. And if you don't understand this, you'll misunderstand all of the times the word mystery is used, and it'll rob you of such wonderful teaching of what the Scripture is revealing to us. In the Bible, the word mystery means something that was hidden that has now been revealed. It was there in the Old Testament. It was there in God's plan all along, but it was hidden from common view. And now it's been revealed. I like to think of it as, think of a room that is just covered with all kinds of treasures. You know, a young boy's dream, but it has a sheet over everything. You can see the outline, you can see some of the shapes, you can get a little glimpse, a little picture of kind of what might be there. And then if the cover comes off, now you can see it in all its fullness. Or another way to think of it is, imagine looking through a hole into a treasure, a cave, a dragon's cave, if you've read all the right books. Dragon's cave, where there's just piles and piles and piles of treasure. But it's dark, it's pitch dark, and somebody flips the light on for 1 second. You get a quick glance, and whoa, I think I saw a chest over there full of gold. But I'm not quite sure because I can't see it anymore because the light was on for just a second. When the Scripture uses this word mystery, it's telling us there are things that were there in the Old Testament, but you couldn't see it clearly because the light was just flipped on for a few seconds. Or the cover was over and you just get a faint glimpse of the outline. Now that Christ has come, the cover has been taken off completely. The light switch is up and it will not go back down. Now we can see all of it in its fullness. That's what the word mystery means. Something was hidden, it's now revealed. And we're going to see in the book of Ephesians here four different places where mystery is so rich in revealing what Christ has come to do. I'm going to start chapter 1, verse 1. And I probably won't read all the way through chapter 6, but you never know with me. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then begins what you know is the most glorious sentence in the New Testament. It's a really long one. Verses 3 through 14 are one sentence in the original language. It's like Paul could not bring himself to put a period on it until he said everything that he wanted to say. But we can't handle that in English, so our English translators modify it for us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. All our sins are gone. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons. Anybody listening yesterday?
Yeah, even the girls.
I didn't say it quite that way. What point am I going to make for those who weren't here? What do you mean by that?
Well, the women were like slaves, but now they've been elevated. They are sons.
Even the daughters are sons. That's right. The women, even the girls, as my brother said, are sons. And that's an upgrade. Through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. Oh man, I'm telling you, everything within me wants to just exegete that entire section. But I won't. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the what?
The mystery.
The mystery of his will. In wisdom and insight, he made known to us this thing that was hidden. It has now been uncovered and fully disclosed to us. His will, he had a will, he had a purpose that was hidden that has now been uncovered. What is that? Well, I read from the NAS, New American Standard, and they add a whole lot of words here to explain, to translate one simple concept in Greek, and I wish they wouldn't do this because it makes my job harder. But here's what it says in the New American Standard. With a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. What really he said is the plan. It's so simple. The plan. God's will was this plan that is fulfilled at the right time. What is that plan? That mystery that was hidden that has now been revealed, it is simply the next phrase, the summing up of all things in Christ. Things in the heavens, things on the earth. Everything God was doing prior to the coming of Jesus, every single thing on planet Earth, from in the beginning God created to this point when Jesus dies and rises again, everything had a very specific purpose. Everything in history was a giant arrow pointing to the cross and empty tomb of Jesus Christ. Every people group created, every flower in the field, every constellation in the heavens, every event in Israel and outside of Israel, everything was heading toward the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is God's will. All of that was hidden. It was there in little glimpses. But now the cover has come off to show it was all being summed up in Christ. This is the first part of the consummation. Some of you know mathematics quite well. What's a sum? It's a total. You put two and two together and the sum is four, right? They still teach that in math classes these days? Can't be too sure sometimes. Sum, the summation. You add up everything that came together before Jesus and it adds up to him. That's the purpose of history. He is the purpose of history. If he's the purpose of history, then guess what? He's the purpose of the Old Testament scriptures. When you read the Bible, when you read Genesis through Malachi, your first and most important purpose should be, what does this text tell me about Jesus? Not what does it tell me about me? How can I apply this to my life today? Not what does this tell me about Israel or Abraham or King David? Now you got to read those stories and you want to look at what's going on there. But when it comes to application and the fullest understanding, your mind should constantly be asking the question, what does this do to get us to Christ? That's why it's there. So I'm going to look at the way Paul expands on this this principle of mystery pointing to Christ here in a couple other places in Ephesians here. Let's look at chapter 3, verse 1 and following. Paul says, for this reason, and we'll go back and pick up for what reason in a minute. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And then he does what all good preachers do. He doesn't finish his sentence and goes on to a different sentence. If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation... Remember what a mystery is? Something that was hidden that is now revealed. It was revealed to Paul what he's about to share with them and what he had shared with them. It was made known to me by revelation, this mystery, as I wrote about before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Paul didn't gain this knowledge of the Old Testament without something being revealed to him. You know Paul's story, right? Paul was the Jew of Jews. He was doing everything he could to snuff out those followers of Jesus. Jesus was a fraud. Jesus was a sham. He was a false Messiah. And Paul, to his credit, understood what should be done to the false messiahs and to those who follow them. He had the guts to do what should have been done. Then one day, he's cruising up to Damascus to take some more believers out. And this fraud, this sham, strikes him blind. And Paul falls down and says, "Who are you, Lord?" Not, "Who are you, Lord Jesus?" yet, just, "Whoever you are that has the power to strike me down, you're my master. Who are you, Lord?" And he hears the worst words he could ever hear in his life. "I am Jesus." Oh. I was wrong. Jesus is the Messiah, and he was dead, and he's now alive. You know the rest of the story. He goes to Damascus. The Lord reveals himself to him, opens his eyes, and Paul goes to Jesus Seminary. I like to say that he went to the original New Covenant school of theology. For 14 years, Paul was virtually unheard from. What was he doing for those 14 years? Here's what I think. He is reading. He is scouring Genesis through Malachi, saying, "How did I miss this?" And the Lord so graciously began to open his mind to understand, oh, Genesis is not about Abraham, it's about Jesus. Noah is not about it. Noah, it's about Jesus. Moses and the law and the temple and the sacrifices, they're not about all those things. They're about Jesus. And the Lord revealed to him the truths that were there but that were hidden to understand how it all points to Jesus. And now Paul finally is called to ministry, and he is going through the world as anywhere the Lord will take him to proclaim the majesties of the Messiah and reasoning with the Jews from the Old Testament and bringing the Gentiles in and articulating how Jesus is the consummation of everything. That's what he's doing here. So this mystery of Christ that has been revealed, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. It was there. They read the same Old Testament that we read. And for us, we look at this and it's so clear. You realize you and I have an advantage that the Apostle Paul did not have until he went to Jesus Seminary. We get it now. The Spirit, the moment you became a believer, the Spirit indwelled you and began to unpack the truth. Now, some of our brothers and sisters haven't seen the full revelation all the way, right? But there's hope. If Paul can get it, so can they. I'm not going to say anymore and get myself in trouble. Not here probably, but so you guys will share this with somebody else. And here is the mystery. Here's the mystery of Christ. Here's the thing that was hidden that's now been revealed. Verse 6. That the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. You read through Exodus all the way to the end of Malachi, which is 38 of the 39 books of the Old Testament. If you take Job out, because he was not a Jew, 37 of the 39 books in your Old Testament are all about the Jews. Every now and then, there's a little light switch that shows the Gentiles, the nations. But of course, the Jews didn't like that, so they didn't preach that very much. Or certainly, if the nations were going to come to God, they were going to come through Judaism. They're going to be circumcised, they're going to keep the law, they're going to become Jews to get to God. And Paul says, no, what has been revealed to me and the other apostles is all of us now together, not through the law, not through Judaism, but through the gospel.
Amen.
We are partakers of the promises given to the people of God in the Old Testament. That's the mystery. It's there, and now we can see it, but they couldn't see it until the cover came off. Of which I was made a minister, this gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of His power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This is in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. Did you notice? These things are hidden forever. They've been revealed now, and we are taking it to the Gentiles. But it's not even for the sake of the Gentiles that Paul is taking the gospel out. Who's the end, the target audience of what I just read? The authorities and powers. Those are angelic beings, demonic forces and angels. Isn't that fascinating? Paul says, I'm proclaiming the gospel to you Gentiles to unpack this mystery so angels and demons will see what God was doing. You realize God hid the plan of redemption even from the angelic beings. Peter talks about this. The angels longed to look at this. Prophets of old, he said, it's like Isaiah wrote down Isaiah chapter 53 and then stepped back and said, what in the world did I just write? What does this really mean? Because they didn't understand. They longed to understand what these things were. It was hidden from them. It was hidden from the angels and the demons. And you know, the biggest hiding was Satan himself. There's no way Satan enters into Judas to bring about the betrayal of Jesus if he knows that Jesus dying on the cross is his own undoing. Satan thought he won the day. God's son, the Messiah. I killed him. I win. What I started in the garden, I finished. But there's deeper magic. There's a story that even Satan didn't know. There was a mystery hidden even from him. And then he watches Jesus come out of that tomb, and it's another Greek facepalm. I'm an idiot. I'm doomed because he's alive. This is what Paul meant when he says this mystery is being revealed in the heavens and on earth. This will of God to sum up everything in heaven and on earth. There's this whole realm of existence. There are angels and demons all around us. We can't perceive them. We don't know exactly what they're doing. There's all these conversations, all this traveling. Remember that story when Daniel prays and the angel shows up and says, I would have been here sooner, but I had to deal with the king of Persia? What in the world is that? I don't know. But it's clearly a demonic thing going on there. And somehow this angel sent from God had to do battle with this demon to get to Daniel to deliver the message. Don't ask me, ask Mike. He'll make something up if he doesn't know the answer, I'm sure. It'll be funny. Think about what happened at the beginning of Job's story. So just put yourself in Job's sandals for a minute. Life is good. The great family, great career, you're prospering, you're wealthy, it is wonderful. And then out of nowhere, wham, it's all taken from you. You lose your business, you lose your home, your children are killed, and you get some kind of debilitating disease that is painful and devastating. And on top of that, your wife. And your best friends turn on you. Job was not privy to how this whole thing started. All he knows is it was good and now it's really, really not good. Job had no clue that this whole thing started with Satan and God having a conversation. And God says, hey, Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Do you see how faithful he is to me? Satan says, well, sure. Look at all you're doing. He's got everything he wants. Take it away and he'll turn on you, God. God says, I'll take that bet. You go for it. And Satan unloads. Satan destroys his whole life, and Job has no idea this is coming or why it's happening. There's this entire thing going on in the angelic realm that Job was not privy to and we are not privy to. It doesn't matter because Jesus is the king of all of them. So we don't need to be afraid. This mysterious, this unknown thing that's going on. I shouldn't use mysterious in this sermon. In this strange thing that's going on that we can't see all this. It doesn't matter. Jesus is the king of all of it. But somehow, as we preach the gospel and we take the gospel to the ends of the earth to bring the Gentiles in, somehow that is a testimony to all the angelic beings. God has carried out his plan in Jesus Christ. That's what he's doing. Back in chapter 2, I'm not going to take the time to go through this. I'm sure Mike has covered this thoroughly. But the whole plan is revealed right there, the two becoming one. Jews, Gentiles, God broke down that separation, that wall, that barrier, and brought the two into one new man. And that one new man is the Christian. You, if you are a believer, you are the one new man. Taken from Jews, taken from Gentiles, and this was his plan all along. So you don't see that in the Old Testament clearly. What you see is Jew, the nations coming to Israel. Well, then it's easy to think, oh, no, it's all about it. It's all about the Gentiles. No. It's all about the one new creation God is making out of Jew and Gentile into the Christian, the church, you and me. We're the fulfillment of that mystery. Oh, I gotta go on. Okay, chapter 5. So Paul begins to turn the corner from the glories of the grace of God to how this should play out in our lives. He gives the commands, the instructions, lots of put off this and put on that kind of thing. And along the way, he has a few things to say to you wives in the room. These are your favorite verses. You have plaques all over your house with 5:22 through 24 up. You have them as your screensaver on your computer, no doubt. And you love it when pastors start preaching on these three verses. Wives, submit to your own husband as to who, Barbie?
The Lord.
I'm going to pray for you. Submit to your own husband as to the Lord. Why? For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in what, ladies?
Everything.
I got two ladies to respond to that. Pastors in the room have a little work to do. In what, ladies?
Everything.
Yes. All right, I will leave that for another time. Husbands, love your wives just as... We have the much harder task here, by the way. Love your wife just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, and to present her in all her glory. You know this, right? I hope you know this. The instruction to we as husbands to nourish and to cherish and to make her holy, sanctify her, all of those kind of things. And he goes on, if you love your own body, you need to treat your wife the same way you treat your body. So very important, very practical and theological instruction for husbands and wives here. This is hard. It's hard for me as a husband to love my wife like Christ loved the church. It's hard for her to submit to me as she submits to the Lord. Some days it's harder than others, right? And all these things. So Paul is walking through and giving all this instruction to husbands and wives. And then out of nowhere, in verse 31, he quotes Genesis 2, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." That makes perfect sense. I'm talking about marriage. Here's the original design of marriage. You can see why he quotes Genesis 2. But look at the next word. Next verse, rather. This mystery is great. But I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Now, if you're a young married person and don't know biblical theology, you think, oh, Paul is right. Marriage is a great mystery. God, what were you thinking? Sometimes he's like, God, what were you thinking? She's not like me, Lord. And that's a really good thing. Sometimes a really challenging thing. Why is she crying? I mean, you know why I was crying. I'm talking about my dad dying. I better stop now. That's not what Paul means when he says this mystery is great. He's not talking about the great, mysterious interaction between a husband and wife. He's using the term the same way he uses it everywhere else. What was hidden that is now revealed is that marriage is also about Jesus. So go with me here. Just give me a little freedom here. This is all fictitious. But here's how I kind of like to imagine this. And as I get into it, you'll understand why I'm saying it's fictitious. But I picture the Father and the Son in eternity past. And the Father says, "Son, I'm going to create a universe. And I'm going to create one planet in this universe. And I'm going to make a creature that will bow down before you and serve you as their king. You will be their God. They will be your people." But here's what's going to happen. Before we hardly even get started, they're going to turn their back on me. They're going to rebel against me. The great enemy of old is going to come down and deceive them, and they're going to plunge themselves into ruin. Well, I can't give an inheritance to you, son, that is stained, that is corrupt. And the only way that that inheritance can be purified is if you go and become one of them. And you take upon yourself the wrath that they deserve. And Jesus says, I'm in. I'll do it. You're going to love them. You're going to care for them, you're going to provide for them, you're going to protect them, and you're going to give your life for them. And they in turn are going to worship you and honor you and serve you forever. But before we do this, before you go down there and give your life for them, we're going to give them a picture. We're going to create a man who's going to be somewhat like you. We're going to create a woman who's going to be somewhat like them. And you are going to provide for your bride. You're going to care, or he, this man, will provide for his bride, to care for her, protect her, lead her, love her. And she will submit to him and serve him and follow him wherever he goes. And then when you finally do go to the cross to pay for their sins, to show your love, and when they do adore and honor you, they will already have a picture in their mind of what that will look like. You realize marriage was not created first and foremost to be the foundation of the family. It was not created first and foremost to be the foundation of civilization. Now, it is both of those things. But what Paul is telling us is its primary purpose, the reason God created marriage above all other reasons, is to give us a picture of Christ and the church. For generations, that truth was hidden. It's now been revealed. This, women, this is why your husband is your head. Not because God likes men better than women. Not because he's smarter than you, but because he represents Jesus in your relationship. And do you notice the instruction is not to women here to love their husbands? Later on it is, or other places it is, but it's primarily to respect and submit to. Why? Because you women picture the church. And we are devoted as the church to the Lord Jesus. That's the reason headship is put this way. So don't believe the lies of the world that we're misogynists, we're sexists, any of that. The world cannot stand God's design for marriage.
Amen.
And Satan cannot stand God's design for marriage. Who is his first target? The woman. Defy your husband and defy your God. And he led her into a refusal to submit to Adam and to God. And God said, here's the curse. Wives, you're going to want your husband's position. That's what it means in Genesis 3:16 when it says, you will desire your husband. It's not the desire we men wish it was. You're going to want your husband's authority. And every time you as wives struggle to submit to your husbands, you're just playing out the curse. And husbands, you will rule your wife. That's not a position of authority. That's a disposition of authority. He already had the position of authority. But now you're going to take that authority by force. That's not good. That's the struggle that men have. We want to domineer over our wives. All of that is a result of the curse. And we see that playing out in our culture, big time. Right now, the woman's curse is overrunning the men's curse, and most men in our culture are afraid to lead. They're afraid to exercise headship, even in the church. And to that degree, we fail to live out the mystery that marriage represents Christ in the church. If you want more on this, you can get our book, God's Design for Marriage. We talk about it in there. But the point here is, this is why God created marriage. I remember several years ago, I was preaching through the book of Luke. And like Brother Mike, I speed through books. I forget how many years, 4, 5, I went through Luke. And I got to that section where Jesus said, in the next age, there will be no marriage. I got mad. I argued with him. I mean, I realized the stupidity of what I'm about to say. But I was like, Jesus, this makes no sense. This is a bad plan. Because I like marriage. Next week, next Thursday, it'll be 27 years for my wife and I. I like marriage. And I'm married to a sinner. You beat her to it.
No, she already whispered it.
She already said it. In her heart, she'd already said it. We have a great marriage. And I can only imagine how wonderful it would be to be entirely sanctified and glorified and be married to this woman. She dares not dream what that would be like. Like, oh, happy, yes. And I was reading that, studying that, and I thought, Lord, I don't like this. I don't understand. Why would you not give us the joy of marriage in that state? And he very graciously slapped me down like he so often has to do. Oh no, that desire will be fulfilled.
Yes.
Just not with her.
Yes. Amen.
The picture will give way to the reality. And everything I long for in the perfect marriage will be satisfied with Jesus. Right? In the meantime, we are to present, those of us who are married, we are to present a picture of Christ in the church. Husbands, you're the head of your wife. Wives, you are to submit to your husband to show the world the relationship that Jesus has with the church and the church has with Jesus. That's why God made your marriage. First and foremost, it's all about Jesus. Side note, this is why we have to preach against the sexual perversions of our day, including homosexuality and transgender stuff. And here's the way you should argue this. Don't make it a purely moralistic issue. The world doesn't care about what we say is right and wrong. You can argue, well, look at our body parts. They fit together a certain way. Homosexuality doesn't work. They don't care. Right? Or historically, every culture that has adopted homosexuality tanks. That's true, by the way. They don't care. We're evolving. We're going to get it right this time. It would be their argument. None of that is a winning argument with the world. This is the only argument that will get them to actually shut their mouths and listen. Well, the reason homosexuality is wrong is because Jesus did not take a groom. Now, they don't care what the Bible says there, but now you're standing on the truth of God saying, look, you don't understand the purpose of marriage. So this is why I'm so against homosexuality. It's because Jesus took a bride. Now, of course, it is sinful, it is wrong, and we should bring in the commands against it other places, but I'm saying in your own mind, don't give ground, don't jump to their argument. The reason God hates all sexual sin is because it is a perversion of the picture of Jesus and the church. Jesus does not have a relationship with someone he's not in covenant with. Jesus does not step out on the one he's in covenant with and go hang out with the Muslims. Adultery lies about Jesus' commitment to the church. Jesus will not abandon his bride. No-fault divorce lies about Jesus' commitment to the church. This is why God made marriage, to portray Christ and the church. Quickly, chapter 6. Following the wonderful section here of the armor of God, which I trust you all are all wearing. Verse 18, he says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. This gospel, this story of the death and resurrection of Jesus, it's there in the Old Testament, but it's hidden. You don't find it on every page until you understand you should be looking for it. And now we read through and we see it really is all about Jesus. And we're better than the disciples on the road to Emmaus. We're better than the original 11. Because we understand it's all about Jesus and the gospel. And now we go back and read the Old Testament and we look for the ways this points to Christ. So this is what you have to do. When you read Genesis, You've got to be thinking, how does this tell me about the gospel? How is this preparing for the gospel? You realize the New Testament authors do this all the time. One of my favorite classes in New Covenant School of Theology is Introduction to Biblical Theology. Because what we do is we take all these grand themes in the Scripture and show how they started in the Old and they climax in Christ and most of the time in the book of Revelation, in the new creation. And it's fun to watch the transformation of the students who, you read Paul quoting from the Old Testament and it sure sounds like he's just grabbing a verse that happens to say what he wants it to say and applying it in the New Testament. And if any of my students do that and they say, this is not, I have no idea why Paul used that, but now that he's used it, this is what it means, I flunked them. Because your job is to go figure out what about that original context spoke about Jesus and caused Paul to say, oh, I see how that applies to Jesus. It's there. It takes work, but it's there. It's obvious in most cases what's going on, and it's beautiful. We have to read the Old Testament that way. Think about how Peter did it. Peter looks at the flood. He says, oh, Noah, water, judgment, salvation. Oh, I see what's going on there. The same wrath that was poured out on sinners held that ark up and saved God's elect people. So what's Jesus? Jesus is the ark. And the low-hanging fruit here is sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. You read the stories of these men bringing their goats and their sheep to be slaughtered, and they had to keep bringing them. Sacrifice after sacrifice. What's going on every time they performed a sacrifice in the temple? That animal is dying when the Jew should have died. So when Jesus shows up, and John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. People didn't start laughing at him. What if he said, behold, the great platypus of God? A few of you are chuckling. I'm surprised you're not all laughing. Behold, the great platypus of God. The duck-billed platypus of God. Everybody would have laughed at him. But he called him a lamb, and nobody laughed. Because they already had the picture in their mind, oh, this is the one who's going to die in my place. Now, they didn't register all of that in their mind, but that was going on there. We have to read the Old Testament as a story of Jesus first and foremost. So be careful. Be careful about reading the Old Testament, even the Psalms. We love the Psalms. Be careful about reading the Psalms as, how does this apply to me today? To start with, how does this apply to Jesus? And then draw from that, how does he apply to me today? And don't read the Old Testament as the story of Israel primarily, or the great story, David and Goliath, oh, you know, we can overcome our greatest foes. No, you can't. But Jesus did. Right? Joseph. Great story of Joseph fleeing from temptation and Potiphar's wife, right? If you're preaching through Genesis and you preach Joseph and the people leave your sermon primarily thinking about how to escape sexual temptation, you have failed. That is not why Joseph gets 13 chapters in the book of Genesis. It's a great illustration. If you're talking to someone about sexual purity, say, be like Joseph, run. But if you're preaching through Genesis, Joseph is a type of Christ. Betrayed by his brothers, eventually elevated to the right hand of Pharaoh, provided for God's people. If Joseph does not get thrown into jail, if he doesn't get falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and thrown into jail, he doesn't meet who?
The baker.
The baker. If he doesn't meet the baker, then Pharaoh doesn't learn that there's this guy, Joseph, who can interpret dreams. And he doesn't get elevated to the right hand of Pharaoh to save Israel and get Israel into Egypt, where they could become a populace of 2 million people plus, and God can rescue his people from slavery to Egypt and take them to the promised land, which becomes the New Testament's favorite metaphor for salvation. None of that happens if Joseph is not tempted by Potiphar's wife. That's why the story of Joseph is in your Bible. It just also happens to be a great illustration of a man who fled temptation. As you read and you preach and you teach your kids and your grandkids, the Old Testament, do not make them great stories. The great story.
Amen.
Jesus is the story of the Bible. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have opened up our eyes to the mysteries of the gospel and of Christ. Make us better students of your word. And Lord, we don't want to fill our heads with knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. We want to exult in the glory of your grace. And the more we read the Old Testament and see the amazing things that you did to get to Jesus, the layer after layer after layer after layer after layer of stories, of events, of people, all that point to Christ, it's beyond comprehension. You are sovereign over every single thing. And we have the privilege of mining the gold from this treasure, this cave of the Old Testament, to see what you have done to bring Christ. May we be bold in proclaiming it to unbelievers. You are still taking your gospel to the ends of the earth and declaring to the angels in heaven and the demons that Christ is King. And may we do our part to declare that message aloud. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.